Thank you, Collingsworth. I told you they could sing. You wait till you hear them in person. Have your Bible open, please, to Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3, we speak every Sunday out of the King James Version of the Bible. And during the week, we read every day out of the King James Version of the Bible. And when I'm dying and somebody's preaching my funeral, I want it preached out of the King James Version of the Bible. I think it is the safest translation of Scripture that we have today. And you'll get more out of the message if you follow along in the same translation. If you do not, we have some copies of the King James Version. They're black Bibles behind the pew in front of you or over to the side, and you can get one and follow along in the Scripture. Now, this is a new year, 2018. We've never been this way before. But I tell you, we've been down this road for many, many years. And our church has been blessed in so many ways. We have a tremendous mission program in this church. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We also believe in the human responsibility of individuals to repent of their sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And so I want to speak to you as a church because we've had such a turnover the last few years in our church. There's a migration. There's a unsettling moving about in churches today because of job differences, because of first one thing and then another. But we have some people here that may not be familiar with our mission program. And we're going to be getting into that more in detail next Sunday on how to accomplish the Great Commission here in our church. But this morning I want to speak on the subject of the role of the church in New Testament missions. The role of the church in New Testament missions. Notice the reading of God's Word in Ephesians chapter number 3. For this cause, I, Paul, he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, the reason he's doing that is because he was locked up in jail. He was in Rome being imprisoned, awaiting for an appearance before Caesar. And there are four prison epistles in the New Testament written by Paul. Four prison epistles in the New Testament written by Paul. This, of course, is one of them. It's Ephesians. He wrote it while he was in jail. By the way, if you want to know a way that you can remember what these four epistles are, you may be asked that someday on a quiz show. And the payoff would be $1 million. Boy, you'd flunk out, wouldn't you? What are the four prison epistles that Paul wrote? I've always tried to do things simply in order that I can understand it. And if I can understand it, I'm so simple-minded, I think my people can understand it. I formulated an acrostic. An acrostic is when you read a word vertically instead of horizontally. You read words horizontally. C-C-A-T. But an acrostic, you spell it vertically. C-A-T. And each one of those letters represents something. And I want you to write that acrostic. If you're an older member of our church, you've done this before. Or else you just forgot all about it and need to be reminded this morning. You need to write this acrostic somewhere in your Bible. Put down P. P. Under that, put E. Under that, put P. And under that, put C. Four letters. P, E, P, C. And they tell you or give you a pretty good idea what those four prison epistles are. First of all, one P, the first P, stands for Philippians. Paul was in jail when he wrote the Philippian epistle. Second of all is the E. E is Ephesians, and we're reading from Ephesians chapter 3 today. The second P is Philemon, a little short book in the New Testament, but Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote that. And the last letter is C, that is Colossians. Now you say, well, how in the world is that going to help me remember them? Well, you pronounce that word. So, well, how do you pronounce P-E-P-C? Pepsi. You'll get it after a while. Pepsi. P-E-P-C. Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. Now, that information is going to cost you about $20 before we leave here this morning. No, seriously. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ to you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. God gave Paul something that he was to give to somebody else. Now that something was salvation by the grace of God. He was saved on the road to Damascus, and God called him to preach and to give his hearers that which he himself had received from the Lord. Paul was a channel of God's grace. And if you and I have been saved by grace, we too are channels of God's grace, that grace may flow through us, not just from the preacher to the people, but all the individual people who make up the church, that grace may flow through each of us to other people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then he introduces this word mystery. Some of us don't do too well with mysteries because we haven't figured them all out yet. Well, you never will be able to figure out a mystery of God until God reveals that mystery to you. And he's using that word in that fashion when he says, how that by revelation, how did Paul know it? By revelation. He didn't figure it out. He didn't go to school and learn it. He learned it by the revelation of God. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, what is the mystery? It is revealed in verse number 6. Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. All throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles were not figured in salvation. It was the Jewish nation. And God had called on the Jews and had called upon Israel to be his messianic ruling nation of people. And whenever God did something, it was for the benefit of the Jews. Largely, that is true in the Old Testament. There was no worldwide mission program in the Old Testament. God's mercy and blessing was limited to the nation of Israel. You see, the tabernacle wasn't given to everybody. It's given to the Jews. The temple was not given to everybody. It was given to the Jews. The Levitical priesthood system was given only to the Jews. However, in the New Testament, my friend, God institutes his program of worldwide missions that's going to incorporate Gentiles as well as Jews. That's why it's called a mystery. They could not understand that. They could not figure that out. And God, through Paul, is emptying this information for our benefit even today. Evangelism and missions cannot be separated from the church. You cannot study one without the other. They're vitally tied together. Now listen to this key statement. The purpose of the church. Have you ever wondered what the purpose of the church is? The purpose of the church is missions, and the purpose of missions is the church. The Great Commission defines the mission of the New Testament church. What is the Great Commission? Christ gave it in some of the Gospels. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. The church is not a political movement to secure votes to overthrow the Roman Empire. Political elections should never be held in the church. The church is not the moral majority to serve as a lobbyist over Washington, D.C. The church is not a debating society as to why all people should be Baptist and not Catholics. The church is not an entertainment center competing with the pleasures and amusements of the world. Rather, the church is the channel through which the Lord chooses to reach the world with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The church is so unique, there's not another organization on the face of this earth that was brought into being and called into existence for the purpose of which the church operates. That is, that we might become this channel through God and the message of God to a world that needs to hear about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a moment to look at Matthew 16, would you please? Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of John, or Simon Johnson, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Also notice verse 19. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on this earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on this earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church did not exist until the New Testament. You cannot find the church in the Old Testament. It just is not there. He said, "I will build my church." The builder would be present as the building begins. And that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is not only the builder, he's the foundation of the church. What is a church? A few weeks ago, we spent a couple of weeks on this. It is the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the assembly. The assembly. It is an assembly of voluntarily baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have come together for the purpose of carrying out the commands of Christ. Now, the church has authority over dispensing the gospel. This does not mean that you cannot practice individual evangelism. But I'm saying the main business of the church is to carry out the Great Commission which Christ gave it before he left this earth to go back into heaven. Now, when he says in Matthew 16, 19, these words, "whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth," he was talking to Simon Peter without a doubt. But he clarifies this in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse number 18, not just to Simon Peter only. We do not have one apostle, my dear friends, that the church was built on that has the authority and the keys of what goes on up in heaven and what goes on down here on earth. He said the same thing to all of the church that had been started, and it involved those baptized believers and the apostles. He said, I say unto you, verse 18, chapter 18, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does all that mean? It simply means, my dear friends, that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Let me give you the reference. 1 Timothy 3:15. That thou mayest know thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, which is the ecclesia of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, dear friends, if you really want to know truth, don't go to ABC and NBC and CBS, and don't read the New York Times, and don't glue your eyes all day long on Fox News. If you want to know the truth, go to church. Because church is where the pillar and ground of the truth is delivered and preached and taught. We have a book we use called the Holy Bible, the Word of God. There are some churches you can go to, and please keep in mind there are true churches and there are in error churches. There are some churches you can go to for a whole year. You'll never hear a message from the Word of God. My dear friends, they need to close their doors and go out of business, because the purpose of the church is to declare the whole counsel of God, is to preach God's Word and teach God's Word on a verse-by-verse basis. So, the church is local and visible. Matthew 18, verse 17 and 18. So what, you're repeating yourself. That's exactly right. You make a mistake when you talk about the church being universal and invisible. There's no such thing as a universal, invisible church. There just isn't. When Jesus Christ established his church, it was a local assembly of apostles, and from that nucleus, they developed into a full-blown church. If you do not believe that, in Matthew chapter number 18, he starts laying down some ground rules for the church. He says in verse number 15, if your brother trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he'll not hear thee, take with thee two or three others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. How in the world can you tell an invisible church anything? How in the world can you tell a universal church anything? It's a local body of baptized believers. If you've got problems in your church, try to iron those things out. If they just simply cannot be reconciled, bring it to the body of the church. The church deals with its own problems. It's a body. It's what Jesus Christ established when he said, upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. The church is built on Christ, not on Simon Peter. Now, because that is true, it's become the pillar and ground of the truth. And we have a mission. That mission is that we should take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. The disciples, the apostles, were the first members of the church. Read your Bible. Preached to by John the Baptist. Yes, he did. Baptized by John the Baptist. Yes, he did. Directed to Christ by John the Baptist when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But it was always a local, visible body of believers. Now then, the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28:16 through 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But Matthew records it a little differently because he includes some things there that the other writers do not. In Matthew chapter number 18, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them. Who did he speak it to? to these 11 disciples or apostles, the nucleus of the first church. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That was given to the church. Wasn't given to individual believers, but was given to the church as a corporate body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to evangelize, teach all nations, make disciples by preaching the gospel. They were to baptize. They were to be immersed in a watery grave, not sprinkled on with clots of dirt. Come on. Okay? They were to be baptized. They were to be immersed. And then they were to be catechized. They were to be instructed in the doctrine of the apostles, that they had received their doctrinal teaching from Christ, and they were to teach this doctrine in the Great Commission. Now, look, if you would, please, we're going to run a reference, use the rest of the time, mostly in Acts. Take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus, just before ascending and going back into heaven, he says this to his church. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And notice this now, when the Holy Ghost comes upon them, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The purpose of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was to enable the church with power to carry out this great commission. How could they ever do that? We look at our world today and say, well, it's quite easy. We have computers, we have internet, we have this, we have that. They didn't have any of that. They were the original 11 men in that church that Christ had established. He said, you go and take this gospel all around the world, knowing that the church would grow and develop and get larger and larger, and through that means they would be able to do it. The purpose of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was to enable the church with power to carry out their assignment to all the world. Now look at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them. Now, that added unto them, especially the two words unto them, it's italicized to let you know that it was added, that is, this part was not actually the Greek word, but it was added by the translators so that it would complete the thought of the sentence. Added unto them, that is, added unto the church, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we must continue on if we're going to finish this material. We can't read all of these verses. But in its inception, the church began to grow rapidly. It did not start off with an explosion of growth. It began to grow gradually, and it began to grow rapidly in its inception. First of all, the members were the apostles in Acts 1:13. That's what the church was. There were 11 apostles or 11 disciples who became apostles. But notice in Acts 1, verses 14 through 15, the name or the number of the members at that time were 120. In Acts 1, verses 14 through 15, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. See, she was a member of the church. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and notice the wording, the number and names together were about 120. So it's grown from 11 apostles to 120 members. Mary was a member of that church. If you'll notice at Pentecost, a tremendous thing happened. 3,000 people were added one day. Look at Acts 2, verses 40 through 41. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I had a Reformed Baptist to challenge me on that one day. He said, we're talking about the Reformed Baptist. To let you know, my dear friend, no such thing as a Reformed Baptist. Baptists never did reform from anything, my dear friends. But nonetheless, they're called Reformed Baptists today. I believe that really they are Presbyterians who believe in immersion. Generally, Presbyterians believe in sprinkling. But you got a few that have contended that baptism is the mode, and it is the mode, and therefore they call themselves Reformed Baptists. This guy was telling me there's no way in the world you can baptize 3,000 people in one day. You just can't do it. I said, well, how do you think they did it? Are you ready for this? He said, well, they had this hyssop bush. Now, I've never seen a hyssop bush before. I read about it in the Bible. The priest would take this hyssop bush and put animal blood on it and sprinkle the blood of animals and things like that. He said they took this hyssop bush and he dipped it in water. I said, really? Yes, sir. And then he just shook that bush and, boy, you can baptize a lot of people quickly that way. I said, oh, you mean that baptize means pouring? Or sprinkling? Yeah, that's what I mean. I said, you're dead wrong, son. Baptism is never meant but one thing, and that is to immerse. Oh, I wish I had the time this morning. Did you know the Greeks not only believed that, but they practiced that? When they were engaging in military warfare, and some of the ships that they were fighting on the Mediterranean Sea and the Adriatic Sea, whenever they would hit one and it would sink, they said another one got baptized. I love that. Because that's what the word means. They were baptizing ships. They were sinking ships. But what I'm saying is, my dear friends, it says, and they... Let me get my reference here. Yeah. Verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them. Who are the them? The 120. Now you got 3,120 members of the church in Jerusalem. Did they stop? Not at all. During Pentecostal week, according to Acts 4:4, 5,000 more were added. Look at Acts 4:4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The women didn't count back then. The number of the men were 5,000. Well, you got 5,000 plus 3,000, that's 8,000, plus 120 in the upper room, that's 8,120. That's growing a church pretty fast, isn't it? You think that's all of it? Not at all. Within the first month, the church had more than 10,000 members. Where's the proof for it? Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and 7. And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. Look down at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient unto the faith. It just kept developing and kept growing, and they kept preaching, and more people were being saved and following the Lord in believers' baptism. The churches were established through evangelism and missions. That's how the churches came to be. They were established through evangelism and missions. The church of Jerusalem began to be severely persecuted, and it resulted in leaving that church and going out and preaching the gospel wherever they ran to. Now, let me give you a verse to verify that. In Acts chapter number 8, verses 1 through 4. Acts 8, 1 through 4. Saul, now that's Saul Paul, okay? He had two names, a Gentile name and a Hebrew name. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Have you ever wondered why God allowed Paul to persecute the church? It's to get them off their duff. They had 10,000 members. They had a mega church. And God broke the mega church and busted it up through a man by the name of Saul Paul, who went in and started butchering those church members, and it scared them to death, and they left, and wherever they went, they began to preach. Isn't that exactly what the Lord said to do? Go into all the world. And they had not done it then. But brother, when Paul got through with them, they did. Then you come across a very important thing. The church all of a sudden became churches for the first time. In Acts chapter 9, verse number 31. Acts 9, verse number 31. Please notice, then had the churches. It's the first time that's mentioned. There was only one up until then. Now, the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. I said I was preaching this morning on the role of the church in New Testament missions. This is the groundwork for that. How it developed, how it was organized, and what they did. They left, and wherever they went, they began to preach the Word of God. People were saved, they were baptized, and churches were established. The churches that were established were local churches. They had addresses. Yeah. Postman could find every one of them. They all knew where these churches were. Today we've got a universal invisible church. All of God's people, doesn't make any difference whether you're Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist. We belong to the body of Christ, and the body is the church. No such thing. The church is the local body of baptized believers. Okay? The churches established were local and visible. I'll give this to you very quickly. There's no way in the world I'll get through the rest of this message if I do not. The church at Samaria. Did you know that they established a church in Samaria? Read Acts 8, 5, and 12. Philip went up there. He began to preach. And they began to be saved, and they were baptized into a first church at Samaria. Now you got a church in Jerusalem and a church in Samaria. Then the church at Damascus. You take Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. It was this church that Paul was going down to destroy when he was arrested on the road to Damascus. And God struck him with blindness. They took him into the city. He began to preach and became one of the members of the church at Damascus. Then the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria in Acts chapter 9, 31, which we just read. What about the church at Joppa? So what's important about Joppa? Well, Joppa is where Simon Peter was hanging out. Not just hanging out, he was preaching the gospel and some folks were saved and they were baptized. That's how the church was established in Joppa. He was there on top of the roof of a house when God gave him a revelation to go to Caesarea and preach to Cornelius, which he did. And a church was established there at Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, verses 47, 48. And then the church at Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. All of these churches were established through missions. Missions. the members begin to talk it up and begin to scatter the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And wherever that message went out, churches were established. That's how the church started. You don't find it in the Old Testament. It's not there. We must give a moment or two, at least, maybe 2.5 minutes. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, the mission work of Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. The Bible said there was in the church that was at Antioch. Well, if it was invisible and universal, how'd they know it was at Antioch? Come on, folk. There were in the church that was in Antioch. Did you know there was a church at Antioch? Sure there was. Certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas, like Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called a Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Out of these people who were leading the church at Antioch, the names of two of them are very noteworthy. One was Saul, Paul, who was saved on the road to Damascus. The other one was Barnabas. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas were a part of the church at Antioch. Both were preachers and teachers in that church. Thirdly, the church at Antioch laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out to be missionaries. And they left the church at Antioch to go to the foreign mission field. It's called Paul's first missionary journey. Okay? How were the churches established? In chapter 14, verses 19 through 23, Acts 14, verses 19 through 23. And we'll say more about this in a moment. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when he had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned, watch this, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Why? To confirm the souls of the disciples as they had previously came through those cities, to go back and see how they were doing. Second of all, exhorting them in perseverance to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They made pinpoint stops along the way and they preached the gospel. And there were some folks that said, "We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they were baptized and they established that church. Paul went on down the road, had various experiences. Read about it in the book of Acts. When he got to the end of his first missionary journey, he made a U-turn and he said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and see how these churches are doing now that we started on our first trip through here." And when they went back, these three things, confirmation, indoctrination, and organization. Confirmation, indoctrination, and organization. Confirmation. When they first passed through these cities, there were some who had made professions of faith and appeared to embrace Christianity. After some time passed, when Paul and Barnabas came back through, they investigated them for their doctrinal soundness and perseverance, and they became convinced of their salvation, that it was real, confirming the professions of faith that had been made the first time through. Not only that, but exhorting them. They were taught more about the Lord Jesus Christ and possibly the importance of the church. Laid heavy emphasis on perseverance. We must persevere to the kingdom. And thirdly, they organize them. That's so important here. Churches are organization. They were organized as a church with assigned duties, appointed elders to lead the work there. There were a thoroughly organized church which would meet the definition of a church. I've often been asked this before by some of the Reform Baptists, whoever that might be. In verse 33, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, there's some people that will not come to this church because we don't have elders. Have you ever wondered why they had elders in these early churches? And then have you ever wondered why we don't have elders today? First of all, because of the size of the church. Some of these churches were 5,000 and 6,000 and 7,000 and 8,000 members strong, and it was totally impossible for one person to do the work. Therefore, they ordained elders to be assistants to the pastor that the work might go forward. Another thing about elders is this: it was the only church in town. Now, you can't say that about Tyler, Texas. We got more churches and hamburger stands. And we have a bunch of hamburger stands in Tyler, Texas. Everywhere you look, you see a steeple. Everywhere you look, you see a church. They only had one church per town. Here's a city of 100,000 people, and you got one church there. They needed elders. We don't need elders today. Not in that sense. But nonetheless, they organized the work. And then I close with this. The first mission conference. Have you ever wondered when it happened and where it happened? In that 14th chapter, verses 26, 7, and 8. 26, 27, and 28. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. Way back yonder, several years ago, Antioch had sent Paul and Silas out. They'd been gone for 2 years preaching, organizing churches. And one day Paul may have said something like this to Barnabas: don't you think it'd be a good idea to go back to the church in Antioch and tell them what the Lord's been doing for the last 2 years? Now, they couldn't cut the television sets on and find that out because they didn't have television, all right. As a matter of fact, they didn't even have Pony Express. So he said, let's go back and tell the church at Antioch what the Lord has done in sending us forth. And when they were come and had gathered the church — again, if it's invisible and universal, you can't gather it, all right? And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Remember the mystery? It's going to bring the Gentiles in. And there they abode long time with the disciples. They must have had a wonderful time of fellowship going back after being away 2 to 3 years and telling these people, this is what God has done. We've established churches in Iconium. We have established churches in Lystra. We've established churches in Derbe. There are churches all over Asia Minor now because you sent us forth to preach the gospel. That's how churches come into being. That's how churches, New Testament churches, come into being today. They did not, and I must say this, they've got 2 minutes to say it, and that's good, because it won't take me but a minute. They didn't establish missions. Listen to me. They established churches. And today we have everything in the world that churches are calling missions. They want to start a satellite. There was a church here in Tyler that was started as a satellite by a church over in North Tyler. And they called, this is our satellite. I ain't found that yet. Satellite? No, they started a church. And it's not a mission of the mother church. No such thing as a mother church having a bunch of babies. That's Roman Catholicism. That's why there's no such thing as the Baptist church. I said, that's a reason why there's no such thing as the Baptist church. There is a reason why it's called the Roman Catholic Church, because that's all there is. Wherever you go to the Roman Catholic Church. You go to a Baptist church.
Because a Baptist church is an assembly, a local assembly of voluntary baptized believers. You go to this Baptist church, to that Baptist. But folk, I needed to take this time this morning to give you some background on this. Because if we call ourselves a New Testament church today, and I would like to do that, then we need to get out of this business of missions. We need to be concerned about other people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them still are here in Tyler. I mean, we're not talking about going to a foreign mission field. You'd be surprised at how many people in Tyler that do not know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving gospel. And it is our responsibility to get that out. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, next Sunday, I want to explain to you what our mission program is in this church. What we have been doing, what we are doing, and what we want to do in the days ahead. Let's stand, please, for prayer.